turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 22. We're going to switch over to the consideration of the duties of wives. I'll read verses 22 and 23, and then we're going to jump down to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And then down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. If a wife is to be obedient to God, she must first understand her God-given role in society and the family. Okay, we live in a post-Christian culture, a culture which rejects divine revelation, it rejects ethical absolutes, and it rejects the fact that women and wives are to submit to their own husbands. We live in a culture that is increasingly wicked and confused. Now, among women, the God-given urge for family and children still exists. That cannot be denied. You see these feminists who put their careers first, their so-called careers, and then they're in their 30s and they're desperately trying to have that child. You can see that urge cannot be denied. However, this created reality, creational reality, is sublimated to an autonomous, sinful, hedonistic, selfish view of life. That's what secular humanism is all about. Placing man above God. Placing man and his desires, his lusts, above God and his word. For many pagan women, marriage and children are often put into the distant future so that careers, hedonistic pursuits, and several sexual partners can be indulged before marriage. This is the idea of paganism, that we're here to indulge ourselves, to live life for the gusto, like the beer commercial, instead of being here to glorify God and to serve Him, to be obedient to His Word. Even marriage itself, in our day, has been redefined in a pagan manner, a totally pagan manner. Marriage is no longer seen as a glorious God-ordained method of serving God in Christ's kingdom. It is now seen as a purely human institution that is convenient for increasing romance and or one's own selfish needs. And you see, once you separate the concept of marriage and the family from the Bible, from biblical revelation, from God's authority, then why not have homosexual marriage? Why not have marriage in polygamy or bigamy? Why not have fornication and adultery? If you do not have ethical absolutes that come from an all-powerful, all-holy God that holds all men to account on the day of judgment, if men make the rules, if rules are arbitrary, then marriage cannot exist. It will be redefined in a pagan, selfish, hedonistic manner. When the relationship is no longer romantic or fulfilling, one's partner is cast aside, even though the children involved in a divorce will suffer for many years, if not their whole lives, is an exceedingly selfish, evil, wicked, debauched thing, the way people divorce each other for reasons without just biblical cause. Many women and wives today have accepted the lies of feminism, that being a homemaker, that being family-oriented and placing the husband and children first, that rejecting the career path to stay home for the sake of the children are a form of slavery. That is what people are taught in our colleges and universities today. And they even have so-called women's programs, which are full of the most satanic, absurd, left-wing, diaper-doper-baby nonsense. I meant to say red diaper-doper-baby, excuse me. Feminism teaches that true fulfillment in life lies outside the home in a career with company advancement and making money. And I've had jobs where I worked with, there were women that were working there. And I would say to them, do you really need to work? Because you look and they're driving a Lexus or whatever. Do you really need to work? No. We've got tons of money. I don't need to work at all. But this is the only way that I can really be fulfilled in life. They've totally bought into this secular, humanistic, feministic nonsense. Sadly, the rejection of the biblical concept of marriage for secular, humanistic nonsense has been a disaster for women, for families, and society. It's a disaster. And we even see among secular people today a reaction against feminism because it's been so negative for women. It's been a disaster for women. Not only do we have rampant divorce, adultery, illegitimacy, spousal abuse, marital abandonment, we also have a generation of children who are being raised by disinterested minimum wage daycare workers. You see, when women work, they have to put their kids somewhere. And they end up in this horrible so-called daycare where you've got people making $6 an hour or whatever, watching your children, and they could care less about instilling ethics in those children or the fear of the Lord. Further, because women cannot deny creational reality, that is their God-given nature as women, it cannot be denied. I don't care how pagan and secular you are. God made women a certain way. And women want to get married and have children. Unless they're totally debauched lesbians or something. Even lesbians try to have children. Those who base their lives on the lies of feminism are unfulfilled and they're very miserable. You cannot deny who God made you to be. The rejection of God's word for secular humanists and feminists carries with it its own sanctions by God. Just like abortion, where people murder their own children. Yes, they're going to suffer for it in hell if they don't repent. But people who get abortions are miserable. There are sanctions. Now, given the importance of wives and mothers in God's plan for society and culture, and given the disaster that the rejection of the Christian worldview has meant for families and nations, the study of the biblical duty of wives is very important. It's crucial. Women will only find true freedom when they believe in Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. When they repent of their sins, they turn to Christ, and they submit their lives to God's holy law. That is the only place where true fulfillment will be found. We glorify God. We serve God. We obey His law. Our own personal fulfillment and happiness is secondary. But when we do the right thing, God rewards us. As we study the duty of the wife, we must keep in mind that although many commands are directed to wives in Scripture, husbands are still responsible for the behavior of their wives. These commands are directed to women, but they're also directed to husbands who have responsibility over the women or their own particular wives. This means that husbands have a responsibility to make sure that wives understand their biblical duties and put these duties into practice. In other words, Christian wives can never be considered in isolation of their husbands. Therefore, all the injunctions to wives in Scripture are in a sense directed to both husbands and wives. In our consideration of the duty of wives, we will examine three main areas. First, the central command to wives to be subject to their own husbands. Second, the biblical reasons for the submission. And then third, the nature of the wives' submission. Okay, three main areas. Because the scriptural reasons for the submission of the wife to her own husband mirror the reasons already given in the chapter on the duty of the husband, we're going to be brief as we consider the wife's responsibility to submit to her own husband. We'll just be very brief, and we'll focus on areas not previously considered. As we examine the submission of the wife, we're going to consider other duties, bearing children, and other duties. Now, the central command to wives is submission to their own husbands. We're back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord." And here's the reason. "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then 33 again, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now the word translated submit, hupotassete, in verse 22, it's a hard one, and that's in the majority in the received text. It's not in the so-called minority critical text, but we accept it because we accept the majority text. It is a present middle imperative of hypotasso. This verb, when used of the military, means to place or rank under. When it is used by Paul in the middle voice, it means to subject oneself, to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. Now, most modern versions, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and the New English Bible prefer the translation, "be subject" or "be in subjection." Webster's Unabridged Dictionary defines the verb subject as, quote, "to place under, to bring under the authority or control of." Christian wives are commanded to submit to the authority of their own husbands in the Lord. Okay, it's crystal clear. This should not be an issue in the church, but it is an issue because of feminism. And we're going to deal with that in a moment. The same command is repeated in Colossians 3:18. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, this expression, "as is fitting," hos anikin, means that the submission of the wife to her own husband is appropriate Christian behavior. It is appropriate. It is fitting. It is as it should be for proper Christian behavior, as a proper Christian duty. The wife who is in accordance with Scripture submits herself to her own husband, is living her life in accordance with proper Christian behavior. It is fitting. It is proper. It is appropriate. It is what the wife ought to be doing. It is fitting. Paul's use of the imperfect here, "was fitting" or "became fitting," points to a time of their entrance upon the Christian life. When a wife becomes a Christian, she obeys Christ. And when she obeys Christ, she submits to his authority, and she does this by submitting to her own husband as to the Lord. The apostle clearly expects every professing Christian wife to immediately begin to submit to their own husbands in the Lord the moment they become a Christian. Submission on the part of the wife to her own husband is not optional, but is a necessary aspect of Christian behavior. No exceptions. No exceptions. Well, this raises some common questions. And before we turn our attention to the biblical reasons for the wife's submission to her husband, there are three common questions regarding the wife's duty that need to be addressed. And we have to do this because of our current, the world spirit. The current world spirit. The Weltanschauung, however you say that word. That has penetrated evangelicalism and has penetrated even Reformed denominations. Feminism is rife in the church. First, shouldn't the passages which teach the wife's submission be interpreted in light of Ephesians 5:21? Okay, which says submitting to one another in the fear of God. Consider that. Second, doesn't the submission of the wife as taught by Paul indicate that in the apostle's mind, women are inferior to men? Third, wasn't the apostle Paul in his teaching on the submission of the wife merely reflecting the commonly held view of the Greeks, Romans, and Jewish society? Okay, these three questions are always going to be raised by feminists. And if you read garbage like Christianity Today and Christian periodicals, they bought into these kind of arguments. Well, let's look at the first question, number one. Does Ephesians 5:21, which says submitting to one another in the fear of God, imply that husbands also must submit to their wives? That husbands do not have a God-given authority over his wife? That marriage and the church are totally egalitarian? In the modern sense of that term? No, absolutely not. And there was even in the 1980s, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America actually did I don't know what you want to call it, a seminar or a conference on women's issues. And one of their more liberal pastors wrote an essay where he said that wives submitting to the husbands was the result of the fall. And that once we become Christians and we're restored again in Christ, wives no longer have to submit to their husbands. Well, that's absolutely nonsense. We're going to consider that. To argue that the explicit teaching of Paul in Ephesians 5:22 to 6-9 regarding wives and husbands, children and fathers, servants and masters can be ignored on the basis of Ephesians 5:21, it is scripture twisting of the worst sort. It completely renders all the injunctions from Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians 6:9 irrelevant. Because this whole section is dealing with proper subordination, the proper levels of authority in society that God has ordained. It is obvious that in the section dealing with the Christian household, which is Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, that wives are subject to their parents, wives are subject to their husbands, children to the parents, slaves to masters, and not vice versa. Now, given this fact, and the teaching of both the Old and New Testaments on this matter, Ephesians 5:21 must be interpreted as teaching a general submission that every member of the body should be willing to recognize the rights, needs, and wishes of the others. Remember, one of the principal issues of biblical interpretation is the clear passages of Scripture must be used to interpret the less clear. And when you've got, throughout the whole Bible, from the beginning to the end, teaching that wives are to submit to their husbands, that husbands have authority over their wives, that children are to submit to their parents' authority, and it's even woven into the fabric of God's holy law. It's part of the creation ordinance. You cannot take one little verse out of its context and completely pervert the rest of Scripture. If you do that, you're acting just like a Jehovah's Witness who says Jesus Christ is not God. You're taking one verse out of its context, and you're completely perverting literally hundreds of verses of Scripture. Did not the Lord wash the disciples' feet? Yes, he did. Yet he had authority over the disciples. That's in John 13:14-15. And he instructed the disciples to do the same for one another. Similarly, Paul instructed Christians to live in humble mindedness, each counting the other better than himself. Philippians 2:3. That's the principle here. We are to regard each other as more important than ourselves, to love each other. He also says in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Okay, believers are to place other Christians' welfare above their own. This means that we must be willing to subordinate our own personal interests to those of others in the church. This mutual submission is needed in the church for cooperation, peace, and the overall sanctification of the body. We're all sinners. We need to get along as a body. So we need to be humble and love each other and count each other as more important. That's what Paul's teaching here. He's not denying hundreds of scriptures. This interpretation is supported by a very similar passage in 1 Peter, where subjection to each other is coupled with humility. This is 1 Peter 5:5. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. We are not to be filled with pride. We are to be humble, serving each other, loving each other, counting each other as more important than ourselves, to function as a body, to better serve Christ and His kingdom, not our own selfish interests. To use Ephesians 5:21 to overthrow the biblical structure of authority in the church and family would not only contradict several clear passages of Scripture, but it would also make Paul an anarchist. If you overthrow the structures of authority that God has ordained in the family and in the church and in society, what do you have? You have anarchism. Such a view is obviously incompatible with evangelical Christianity. So we see that that first objection is rubbish. Number two. But doesn't the submission of the wife clearly imply the inferiority of women to men? And you're going to hear this one the most. You mean women can't vote in the church? Only head of households? Only the man head of household can vote? You mean women can't be pastors? Women have to submit to their husbands? Such thinking is unbiblical and a misunderstanding of Paul's intent. Paul refers to a functional subordination of wives to husbands that is ordained of God and built into the very fabric of creation. Paul is not making a statement regarding a person's, a woman's personal value or ontological being. Okay, that is what a woman is as a woman in herself. He's not saying women are less than men or inferior to men. He's not saying that. And the death blow to the popular feminist conception of Paul, that Paul's a sexist, is the biblical teaching regarding what theologians call the economic trinity. Now, in the doctrine of the Trinity, when we consider the Trinity as it is forever, self-contained, we talk about the ontological Trinity. Or we talk about God's aseity. God is dependent upon nothing outside of Himself. The ontological Trinity, the triune God as it exists for eternity apart from creation. When we talk about the Trinity as it works in creation, as the Trinity works in redemption, theologians call this the economic Trinity. Well, in the economic Trinity, though each person of the Godhead is fully God, equal in power and glory, there is a functional subordination in the plan of redemption. The Father sends the Son, who voluntarily humbles Himself in coming to earth to suffer and devise the divine human mediator. And if you read the Gospels, you see the Son submitting to the Father's will. I came to do the will of my Father. And he voluntarily submits and humbles himself. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, who then applies Christ's perfect redemption to the elect. Now, the fact that Christ submits to the Father does not mean, and theologically cannot mean, that he is inferior to God in any way. They're equal in power and glory. They are both eternal God, fully God in every way. Therefore, the fact that God has placed wives in a place of functional subordination to their own husbands should never be interpreted in a negative fashion to women. To do so is to indirectly denigrate Christ himself. Christ submits to his Father, yet Christ is equal to the Father. Wives submit to their own husbands, yet wives are equal to their husbands. Further, when one understands how Christian husbands are to treat their wives, all conceptions of the wife's inferiority immediately vanish. How are husbands to treat their wives? Well, they're to treat their wives like Christ. They're to love their wives as Christ loved the church, placing their wives above themselves, loving their wives, doing whatever it takes for their wives. See, because feminists have an axe to grind, they ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. They're ignorant. And it's a deliberate ignorance because of their hostility toward Christ and God and the Bible. They are fools. They are fools. That's an absurd objection. Wives submit to their own husbands because that is God's ordained plan. Number three. The idea that is perhaps most common today, that is held by secular humanists, modernists, and many neo-evangelicals, is that Paul's teaching on the wife is merely a reflection of Greek, Roman, and Jewish culture. Now, I remember back in the 1980s or 1990s, the Presbyterian Church USA, the big modernist, apostate, satanic denomination, was debating whether or not to have homosexual marriage or something to that effect. And I think they were also debating whether or not they were going to allow in their standards premarital sex. And so I was watching Ted Koppel and Nightline, and they had a modernist liberal representing the pro-homosexuality, pro-fornication, and adultery position. Yeah, it's shocking, isn't it? But that's the state of that church. And then they had the, quote, conservative pastor in that denomination. Both pastors flat out said, yeah, Paul was a sexist. The conservatives said that too. Both said he was a sexist, bigot, homophobe. You know, he just merely reflected his culture in that day. You see. And that's the state of that church, and that's the state of neo-evangelicals today. But this position is really blasphemous. The idea that Paul's injunction to wives is culturally conditioned and thus does not apply to modern, more enlightened times, is totally satanic. Is it biblically possible that conservative Christians have been duped into following outmoded sexist customs from patriarchal cultures? Not at all. There are a number of reasons why such a view must be rejected by all Bible-believing Christians. First, the idea, and this is what this whole idea is based upon, the idea that Paul was issuing moral imperatives based on arbitrary, sexist, unjust customs presupposes that the Bible is not divinely inspired and infallible. Therefore, for any evangelical to even consider this type of argument is to deny evangelicalism and the infallibility of Scripture. It's terrible. If Paul was teaching things that were culturally conditioned in an unethical or unjust way, wrong or immoral, then the Bible is a book liable to error and cannot be trusted at any single point. Do you understand that? If we have divine imperatives in Scripture that are sexist, that are unethical, that are based on pagan culture, then there's not one thing in the Bible that we can trust. And if that's true, eat, drink, and be merry. Fornicate, commit adultery, be homosexual, incest, anything goes. Because if there are no ethical absolutes, then we're nothing but evolved pond slime. And there are no ethics. There is no future. And it's shocking that evangelicals, quote me, evangelicals, consider this view at all. Such a view would mean the death of biblical religion and should not be entertained for even one single moment by any Bible-believing Christians. We emphatically reject that view. It is satanic to the core. Second, the Bible gives many reasons for the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife, and not one is based on custom or culture or personal opinion. Let's just review these really quick. Number one, God's ordained order of authority. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The ordained authority given at creation before the fall into sin. Number two, Adam was created first. 1 Timothy 2:14. Another creation pre-fall incident. Number three, the woman, Eve, originated from the man, Adam. Genesis 2:21 to 22, 1 Corinthians 11:8. Number four, the woman wife was created as a helpmeet to the man Adam. Genesis 2:18, 1 Corinthians 11:9. God created Adam, and God created Eve, taking her out of his side as a helpmeet. And then number five, Eve was deceived and fell into transgression. 1 Timothy 2:14. That doesn't have anything to do with culture. Number six, the covenant headship of the husband. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. Now, I understand these are all interrelated, except Eve's being deceived. They're all interrelated because they all go back to the creation ordinance. When Paul looks back to the marriage relationship as set up by God before the fall and before the development of sin-influenced cultures as a justification for the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife, it is crystal clear. It could not be any more clear that Greek, Roman, or Jewish cultures of his day had nothing to do with the injunctions to the husbands and wives. See, Paul, writing under divine inspiration, is going out of his way to prove this is not cultural. This is what God wants. This is always what God wanted. Further, if the biblical teaching regarding husbands and wives is culturally conditioned, sexist, and immoral, then what are we to make of Paul's comparison of Christ and the church with the relationship of husbands to wives? Would Paul set up a parallel between Christ and that which is sinful and based on corrupt pagan culture? Do you see how blasphemous it is? When you start to deny one aspect of Scripture, you end up denying several other related aspects. And you end up with a religion that has nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with God and is totally a broad path that leads to destruction. Marriage, with Adam as head and Eve as a helpmeet, was made by God from the very beginning to reflect and teach humanity about the relationship of Christ and the church. Feminists can complain all they want regarding the biblical teaching on marriage and the family. Their attempts, however, to circumvent the teaching of Scripture on this matter are themselves culturally conditioned, immoral, unbiblical, and anti-family. Okay. They are guilty of the very precise thing that they accuse Paul of, that they accuse Scripture of. They're the ones conditioned by pagan culture. They're the ones that are bowing knee to pagan culture. They're the ones that are following, that are being culturally conditioned. Not Paul. Not Paul. So we see that the typical objections to the divine imperative to the wife are completely unbiblical and easy to refute. They are easy to refute. Now let us turn our attention to the biblical reasons for the submission of the wife. Before we examine the nature of biblical submission, one must first consider the biblical reasons for the wife's submission to her own husband. Now, because most of these are the flip side, they're the flip side of the husband's authority over the wife, of the covenant headship of the husband, and thus have already been discussed, we're going to be very brief here. We're going to focus on areas not previously considered more. Note that the first four reasons are all related to the marriage as a creation ordinance of God. Number one, the Bible teaches that Eve is to submit to her husband because Adam was created first by God. Paul, writing under divine inspiration, gives a significance to the fact that Adam was created before Eve. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 3 and 8. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Okay, and 4 indicates he's giving the reason here. And then he also says something similar in 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 13. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Here's the reason. For Adam was created first, then Eve. There's a significance to the creation order. Number two, closely related to the previous point is the fact that the creation account says that Eve originated from Adam. These things are all interrelated. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 to 9. Paul says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Okay, Adam was not in any way derived from ek, a woman, the Greek ek. He was created directly by God. And if you read the account in Luke where he traces Christ back, the genealogy, Adam is called the Son of God. Adam is called the Son of God because he did not have a mother. Adam. Eve was derived from Adam. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And here's what the Genesis narrative reads. This is Genesis 2, 21 to 23. Genesis 2, 21 to 23. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken for man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Okay, Eve's origination from Adam shows the absolute unity of the human race from one ancestor. And that's a crucial doctrine because Paul's going to deal with that in Romans chapter 5, 18 and following, when he talks about covenant. Christ is the head of the new covenant, Adam of the original order. That woman is not an inferior substance to man, therefore she is equal to him as a creature of God. She was taken out of the man. That the relationship, the marriage relationship, creates a special unity relationally, sexually, and as to purpose. The two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. They should never be regarded as two separate entities, but as a covenantal entity. And here's what Matthew Henry writes. And this is probably Matthew Henry's most famous quote. And you're going to hear this from Hallmark cards, and you're going to hear this from Charles Spurgeon. Quote, that the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." End of quote. So if you ever wonder, you've all heard that phrase. Well, it comes from Matthew Henry. That's where it comes from. And number three, the last two points, Adam is created first, Eve is created second, and originates from him, leads directly to the next reason for the submission of the wife. Eve was created for her husband to be a helpmeet unto him. 1 Corinthians 11:9. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And then the creation narrative says this, Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Or as the original King James, a helper meet for him. The placement of this verse in the creation account is very significant. Immediately after verse 18, it says, in verses 19 to 20, that God brought all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Okay, in the Hebrew way of doing things, the Hebrew mindset, names are assigned to animals on the basis of the animal's character. Therefore, for Adam, naming the animals was not arbitrary, but it was based on empirical observations and careful analysis. As all the animals passed before him, he would examine them closely. And after careful thought, he would assign a name to each animal. It was during this time of study of the animal world that Adam became very aware that he of all creation was unique. Adam came to know that of all the animals except himself, there were both males and females. He could see this. Now keep in mind, this is before the fall. Adam's intellectual abilities were way beyond ours at this point. He was not influenced by sin. He could see males and females. Among great land animals, the birds, and all the creeping creatures, there were both male and female. In every species except man, there was a female counterpart. It's very likely at this time that Adam became aware that he was incomplete in and of himself, that he needed a mate, a female counterpart. God providentially enabled Adam to understand his incompleteness and prepared him to meet his helpmeet, his wife. That's why the creation account reads like this. God was preparing Adam for Eve. And Adam saw, of the cows, male and female, crocodiles, male and female, giraffes, male and female, the birds, male and female. I'm all alone. Adam's need of a wife, a counterpart, is clearly seen in the dominion mandate. This is from Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay, God gives two assignments to Adam and Eve, procreation and dominion. Procreation and dominion. Adam and Eve are given the responsibility of development of a worldwide God-glorifying culture. And this ties very beautifully in, it ties beautifully in with postmillennialism. The original task of mankind was to develop a worldwide God-fearing civilization that loved God and glorified Him. They are given dominion over the creatures for their improvement and development under God. Now keep in mind, at this point, before the fall, dominion does not involve killing animals for food. Man is only allowed to do this after the flood, Genesis 9:3. There was no death. There was to be no killing. It is obvious that Adam could not fulfill the cultural mandate without a wife. procreation, and the raising of children, a godly seed, is necessary to fill up the earth. The wife is necessary as a helpmeet in the task of dominion. Okay, the idea that the wife has nothing to do with it, that it's a man's responsibility, is rubbish. It's the man is the leader, but the wife is very involved in this task. In procreation and raising the family, wife plays a crucial role. She completes what is lacking in the man. The word helpmeet, King James Version, or a helper comparable to the New King James Version, explains the notion of complementarity. The wife, Eve, is a helper matching or corresponding to her husband, Adam. She is suitable for him. Together, they make a perfect pair because they are both designed by God to complement each other, to form a perfect whole, a harmonious team. See, marriage is such a wonderful thing when we understand it's designed by God. The man and the woman are different. Yet these differences are designed by God to complement each other, to work together in such a manner so as to make them stronger and more effective together than if they were apart. Now, any of you, any of us who have been married and have children, know that wives are better with children than fathers are. When a child scrapes the knee, runs immediately to mommy. Okay? Adam and Eve were different, yet they complement each other. Adam and Eve need each other. When feminists interpret this creation narrative as teaching that women are created second, as mere servants of the man, they are totally missing the point of this passage. That's not the intent of the passage. Adam needs Eve just as much as Eve needs Adam. Eve was created for Adam to help him. Now, while it's true that there is a God-ordained order of authority in the family, the story of the creation of Eve exalts the role of the wife and mother. The Bible exalts women. The Bible exalts women above every human philosophy. And anyone who denies what the Bible says about women degrades women, ultimately will degrade women. Once again, Matthew Henry, quote, "Yet man being made last of the creatures as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him, puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of the man." 1 Corinthians 11:7. That's right, the glory of the man. If man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband. The crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One removed further from the earth. The last created being was the woman, the queen of creation. When Adam saw Eve, he knew that she was perfectly suitable to answer his needs and desires. The wife is to be a helper suitable for her husband. She is to complement him and make up what is lacking in him. Husbands need wives. Men need wives. Together in marriage, God makes them a complete whole, and together they are perfectly suited to carry out the dominion mandate. The submission of the wife is rooted in the very fabric of creation. Eve was made for Adam to help him and complete him. Therefore, the only way that a woman can find true fulfillment and meaning as God created her is to become a loving, submissive wife to a man who is under the loving lordship of Christ. You cannot deny created reality. The happiest woman is the woman who is married to a Christian man, raising a godly Christian family. That is the happiest woman in the world. Not Paris Hilton. Not some whoremonger. Not some prostitute. when you deny God's creational reality and you replace it with autonomous human thought, with a pagan worldview, with feminism, you destroy women, you degrade women, and you turn them into nothing but sex objects and slaves. And today, in our post-Christian culture, women are nothing but trash, used like trash by pagan men to be abused and cast aside when they get sick of them. If you want to restore women to their rightful place in God's creation, you have to submit to Christ. We must get back to that submission to Christ. Number four, one more point, and then I'd better stop and have questions. The submission of the wife to her own husband is part of God's ordained order of authority in creation. This point is a theological statement that affirms everything we've already discussed. This is what Paul does here. He sums it up. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The apostle says that God has established a certain order of authority in creation, built into the fabric of creation. It cannot be denied. There is God the Father. There is God the Son. Then there is the husband, the man. Then there is the wife, the woman. This is God's ordained order of authority. When Paul speaks of the Son submitting to the Father, he, of course, is referring to what theologians call the economic function of the persons of the Godhead in creation and redemption, the economic trinity. The fact that the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife is part of God's ordained order of authority means that when husbands refuse to lead or when wives refuse to submit, they are rejecting the authority of God Himself. Feminism is blatant rebellion against Jehovah. It is blatant rebellion against Jesus Christ, and it will be crushed. There is nothing in God's creation that is beyond the authority of His law word. To deny God ordained authority for husbands and wives, order of authority for husbands and wives, is to deny reality. It is to deny the very meaning and fabric of our existence. And when you deny it, and you replace it with secular humanism, you get 50 million dead aborted babies. You get widespread divorce. You get misery. Children raised by minimum wage daycare workers. You get a culture that is lawless, that is full of misery. You cannot deny God's ordained order of authority without destroying the family and with it culture. Do we have any questions about any of that?
I just have, a comparison or analogy. Just being in the military, and you mentioned when you defined the word submission, you use a military definition. You know, when you think about it, a successful military is a military that's disciplined and works well together. You go out and you can conquer enemies. And in the picture that you've previously painted, even in today's sermon, about the husband and wife taking dominion and working to glorify God. In that whole picture, this biblical unit that God has put together that builds nations and cultures, when husbands and wives work together in their God-given responsibilities, they can go out and conquer like an army.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, in a marriage, you've got two people. You can't have democracy. Somebody's got to call the shots. And what happens is when you deny the authority of the man, what happens is usually the woman becomes the authority, or you just have total chaos. And there's no direction to the family. There's no authority structure. And it leads to total chaos. You have to have some source of authority. And what's happening with feminist women is men marry them, these pagan men, they expect him to go out and work full-time and make a bunch of money, And they still expect him to do the laundry, to clean the floor, to raise the kids and do all these other things. So women today are working harder than ever before. They're not fulfilled because they're really not raising their own children. They've handed them over to the pagan state, to Molech schools and to daycare centers. So women are miserable. A lot of women are miserable. And they're serving mammon and they're serving Satan rather than their family.
Well, the other thing is that the culture around us is such a trap for women right now. You know, when you do have a godly husband who would like to institute some biblical things in the home, like we're not going to have these type of magazines, or we're not going to spend over our limits on our credit cards, or, you know, we're going to work on God's plan for the family in terms of we're not going to have being working outside the home for the woman and things. All of a sudden, you know, the woman now says, well, I'm being dictated to. I live under a dictatorship now.
That's a very important point, and it stresses the need for good, competent elders, because if you get in a situation where the wife just simply refuses to submit to her husband, you have to follow Matthew 18. And she has to be called before the session. And if she refuses to submit to her husband, if he's not asking her to sin, and she refuses to submit to her husband, and she won't repent, she's going to have to be excommunicated. It's that simple. And sadly, this is an area of great failure, especially among evangelical churches, where they basically tell the husband to give in to the wife. That's their concept of love, because they have a Hollywood pagan version of love. Instead of following the doctrine of love as taught in the Bible, which is essentially love first and foremost is obedience to God's law. The emotional, romantic aspect of love is simply a byproduct. It's not emphasized in Scripture as really important. If you have a good marriage relationship and you're obeying Scripture, the fun stuff, yeah, you get that. But first you have to obey God and not follow your feelings. People who follow their feelings are going to end up in total ethical chaos, because sometimes we don't feel like obeying God. We have to obey God whether we feel like it or not. Husbands have to submit to their husbands whether they feel like it or not. Husbands have to lead whether they feel like it or not. And if they're obedient to Scripture and they follow these principles, there's great rewards, and it leads to a life of joy, because God's law carries with it sanctions for disobedience and blessings for obedience. That's just built into the fabric of creation also. Obviously, the person who follows financial principles and ethical principles and has a godly household is going to be much, much happier than people who are living in chaos. It's that simple. Any other questions?
What is your opinion on these marriage encounters? With marriage counseling, I kind of feel like maybe you should have counseling before you get married instead of these encounter groups that the evangelicals do, where they, after they're married, then they get together and they mm-hmm. basically tell the husband, like you've been saying, to take the wife out to dinner and
honeydew
lists and things like that.
Yeah, I mean, basically that thing you're talking about there is essentially an imitation of pop psychology and Oprah Winfrey style nonsense. There should be definite a lot of counseling before marriage. And, of course, hopefully following Christian courtship instead of dating, which is not biblical, you would have a lot of input from Christian fathers. But there should be Christian counseling, because sometimes, obviously counseling is going to help them be better husband and wife, but sometimes the parents just have to say to the fathers, we don't think these people should get married. You know, if you have a girl who's in rebellion against God and she's not submissive, you don't want that guy marrying that girl. If you got a guy who's totally irresponsible and doesn't have his financial act together, he's not ready to get married. But counseling is very important, and it's the church's responsibility, and people ought to take advantage of that. But sadly, American evangelicals and even the Reformed churches have bought into this whole concept of dating and the idea of romance and falling in love and all this kind of stuff. And the focus has got away from the responsibility of parents to do a really good, solid job of screening potential mates and so forth and helping their children. Who knows more about who to marry? a man who's been a Christian for 25 years, who's a mature Christian, or some guy who's 22 years old. So we need to get back to the biblical model of courtship, and we need to get away from pop psychology, which is sadly strongly influencing evangelicalism. I better stop. We're over an hour. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the way you've created things, that you've created things for our benefit, for our blessing. We ask, Lord, that we would be obedient to your word so that we would bring honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would glorify your name, that we would have good, solid families. Help us, Lord. Convict us when we fall short. We fall short often. We do not do things as we ought to do. We ask, Lord, that you would convict us and cause us to repent. Show us where we're falling short, Lord, that we would be obedient to your word and be better husbands and better wives. In Jesus' name, amen.